Now can we turn again, please, to the book of the Hebrews. Firstly in chapter 5, please, of the book of the Hebrews. Reading at verse number 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Chapter 12, please. Verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now that will suffice at the moment. We will refer to other sections of that chapter, but that will suffice. God will bless his word. You may wonder why I addressed your attention for a few moments to that little section in the fifth chapter of the book of the Hebrews. And I do it because at a time of conference, it is important what do we do with the word of God, which we have committed to us by those who teach. And there are three things that the writer says here we should take our attention to. He's thinking of those who are dull of hearing. That's the first thing. So there are those who are dull of hearing. And then further down, we will see again, there are those who ought to be teachers but are not. And then in verse number 13, we see that there are those who are unskillful in the word of righteousness. I want really just for 5 minutes before we address our attention to chapter 12 to say that these are three conditions that the writer brings before us that are not for the profit of the saints. It is that they had heard the word of God, they had, in a sense, had it explained to them, and they had heard it, and now this is what they would do with it. Now, after the conference today, you've got to make up your mind what you're going to do with it. And let us see exactly what the writer says. He says, for instance, these things are hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. They are hard to be explained. Not because they are difficult, but because the listener is dull of hearing. Now, the hearing to which he gives attention is spiritual hearing. So it's possible to come to a conference and have a spiritual hearing problem. And that is what the writer is saying here. He's saying you are dull of hearing. That means they are inattentive. They are not paying attention to Scripture. The second thing is in verse number 12, as a result of that, they are immature. So inattention leads to immaturity. They are not mature in the things of God. And it's possible to go away from a conference, to have not listened, to be inattentive, and because of that attitude to Scripture, to be spiritually immature. Verse number 13, he says there, now here's the third thing, you're unskillful in the word of righteousness. That means quite simply that you are inexperienced in putting the word of God into practice in your life. In other words, you don't have the practical experience of going on for God, of having the word of God in your heart and having the determination to follow it. Three things that can happen at a conference. You might say, well, why mention them? Because you're going to do 12. It just struck me as I was getting up. We should just point that out. You can be inattentive. Because of that, you become spiritually immature. And because of that, you have no experience of God working in your life. You've never put it into practice. You've never put it to the test. Let us make sure we don't fall into those particular problems after a conference like this. Now, I turn to chapter number 12 of the book of the Hebrews. Difficult to decide which one to go to, But now, having dealt with the Lord Jesus in all his glory, I want to bring your attention now to the challenge that is made. This whole chapter is a challenge. You'll be glad to know I'm not dealing with it all. But nevertheless, I want just to go as far down as I can, verse by verse, and show you what is being taught here. If you look at the chapter, you'll see the opening verses speak about the contest. We are in a contest. This is not a fun game. We are in a contest. The second thing I want you to notice from verse 4, not only have we got to be used to being in the contest, but we also have to be used to the chastening that comes from the Lord. So he deals with the contest, and then he deals with chastening. If you go down to verse 12, he deals with the course that we're running on. From verse number 18, the climax to which we are moving. Four things, we won't get them all done. We'll just go as far as we can and leave you after the meeting tonight to pick up the rest and to go further down the chapter. Now let's look very carefully, first of all, at the contest. Four things about the contest. He says we are believers in a contest. This is not to be an easy life. It was never said to be easy. Now let's look at the contest. Firstly, it requires preparation. Four things it requires. It requires preparation. Listen to him. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, others are looking on. Others are examining our life. Others are looking at our testimony. Now the others here aren't saints around us. I believe quite simply that what you have here is those, little play a figure of speech here, those who've run the race are there at the finishing post, watching you coming in. And so others are looking on. And he says this very clearly, we are compassed about. These spectators are crowding in on us. They see us. They have run the race. And so there must be that preparation. And this is what we're going to see. The preparation is, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Two things to lay aside. Firstly, weights. Now, what are weights? Weights are things that you lift up that slow your progress. The weights of this world. The weights that slow you up very, very distinctly. And this is what he's saying, let us lay aside every weight. A weight is something that is superfluous to the race. Have you got that? It's something you don't need that you pick up. It's something that does not help you in the way but hinders you. It is superfluous to the race. The world is full of weights. We can pick them up. The entertainment industry. The pursuit of a career. All, perhaps, and the career thing right in itself, but does it become a weight? So the weight is something that is not necessary on the race. I want you to see, secondly, it is not only that, every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The sin besets us, that means it grasps us round like a garment. A long garment that grasps round our feet. So we can pick up a weight and we can have on that which is holding us back in the race. No runner ever ran with the long flowing garment of the day round about him. That's the sin. Now that's the danger. Young believers, don't pick up weights on the way. Keep yourself just in the position to run well. Secondly, don't have running about you these superfluous things. It's interesting to note that you could say this, a weight is what we lift ourselves. See that? That's what we lift ourselves. It is not a duty. A duty is something that we must do. This is a weight, it's what we lift by ourselves. And sin is just like a pack of wolves about our feet. So the answer is, get rid of their weights and you'll soon run away from the sin. And so he is driving this home. I want you to note also that he is telling us not only to lay aside the way, but to run with patience. So, not only is there preparation, rid of the weights, rid of what clings, there is, secondly, not only preparation, but determination. Let us run with patience the rate that is set before us. In other words, don't just be, this is not 100 yards. I don't know if you still have yards over here. I hope you have. It's a sensible thing to have. Yards. It's not running a yard here. It's a marathon. And we have to run with endurance. The word patience is endurance. So we run with endurance. So you've got it, preparation and then determination. The weights are not lifted up. The clinging garment around us. Why? Let me say again, get rid of the weight and the sin around us will soon disappear into the background as we run ahead. So there's preparation, determination. Verse 2, there's concentration. Do you see this? Looking unto Jesus. Keeping your eyes on Christ. In the great marathons in the Greek world, and we talk about the Olympic Games, there was actually 4 of them at different times of the year. If you, for instance, had been at the Synchrean Games, which were held in the city of Corinth, around about the city of Corinth, you'd find that there was a way there of cheating. There was a way there of cheating. You could come outside the city and there was a particular place where you could cross a river and that would give you a shortcut if nobody else was in sight, but nevertheless, they would know because you'd get wet with the water. But there was another bit where you could just come off the road and you could take a shortcut and it would be very difficult because soldiers stood there with the daggers like that and if you came off the road, you fell on the dagger. So, as they got to the end of the race, at the finishing line, there was somebody with a big pole. On the top of the pole was the prize, the crown. Different kind of crown for every different race. It was the crown. And the nearer you got to the end, the better you could see the prize. And the point of holding it up was to stimulate the runners so that they saw the crown. Well, looking unto Jesus. We get our eye on him. The prize. The crown. I'm not thinking so much of the judgment seat now. I'm thinking of that so there has to be that concentration looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He has gone down the pathway. He has completed it. Who for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame is thinking lightly of the shame that is associated with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We despise that shame. We treat it lightly. We treat it as nothing. So he's despising the shame and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. And then, after the preparation, determination, concentration, there has to be consideration. Verse number 3, consider him that endured such dispute, such contradiction of sinners against himself. That contradiction is dispute, strife, all that followed him, all that sought to cause him to depart from the pathway, and the devil was good at that. Now, I've very quickly gone down that. But young folks, get into the race. And keep in it. You've come to a conference to be taught. You've come to a conference to hear exhortation. I want you to go and to read these verses again and to put them into practice. We are not playing at things here. The brethren who arranged this conference and the brethren who have come to speak are not playing at things. We're not here just to speak. We're here today so that your life will be changed. All for the better. And here it is. For consider him. Consider him well who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. So that's the contest. We're in the race. And we seek to finish it well. It's interesting that the Greeks, the crown was always Well, you know, sometimes it was one particular bush, sometimes another, the four different ones, sometimes the myrtle, etc., and that kind of thing. And the Greeks themselves said this, that the prize was of that nature, because gradually it would wither. The prize was of that nature, because the athletes had to learn that glory only lasted for a day. We're in a race where glory will last for eternity. But they knew this glory only lasted for a day. But in our race, the glory lasts for eternity. I hope at the end of it, we will have done well for the glory of Christ. But moving from the contest, he goes on to chastening. This is where, in his wisdom, we are chastened of God. Now, I want to say this quite clearly. It is not for anyone to discern the chastening of God in somebody else's life. That's for the individual themselves. That's not for anybody else to look on and say that this is you being chastened by God, but it is vital that we recognize it in our own life. Vital. I just want to point out to you the five things that we see in chastening. It may be that we're doing something that's against his will, and he's chastening us, he's changing us. Now look please at the five things that we find from verse number 4 down to about verse number 11. This is the chastening of the Lord. It's not a popular subject. I want you to notice firstly in verse number 5 that chastening must be recognized. For ye have forgotten the exhortation. They had failed to recognize that God was molding their life, changing the direction of their life, changing their attitude. He was molding this. And it may well be in this conference today there are one or others who know that God is molding their life at the moment. Now this is real. God is molding the life, changing it. And so it must be recognized as the chastening hand of God. The second thing I want you to understand, from verse 6 to verse number 8, you may be surprised of this, but nevertheless, keep it in mind, chastening is proof of the love of God. Notice that, please. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Every son. There is no one who goes through life without at some time the molding, chastening hand of God. Someone. Today. It's because God loves you. He whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He doesn't abandon you to your own folly. He doesn't let you wander away to your own grief. He chastens. And so, the first point, it must be recognized. The second point, it is the proof of his love. From verse 9 to verse 10, it is the Father's right. He has a right to do that. We have fathers in the flesh. He says, we have fathers in the flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We treated them with respect. Shall we not much rather be subject unto the Father of lights and live? So this chastening must not bring about rebellion in my heart. It must not bring about rebellion in my spirit. I must accept it. It's come from the Lord who loves me. Look at verse 11. It is fruitful. It bears fruit in verse number 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And right across all of that, you could put the final condition, which is, it is proof of our sonship. It is proof that we are his sons. just as above I've emphasised it is the right of a father. Now, that's solemn teaching. It's been leading my heart to give it today simply because at a conference like this, we must determine that there is a consequence that's for the glory of God. And here you might say, I don't like to think of God's chastening hand. I don't like to think of him changing the direction of my life. I don't like to think of him doing that. The fact of the matter is, it's because he loves us and it's because it's for our good. The chastening hand of God. So, there we have the contest, there we have the chastening, and now look at the course from verse 12. If you say to me, letter, you skated over that chapter very quickly, I'll say you're most observant. We have done, but I'm just picking up some salient points in the time at my disposal. There's much more in there. You can immerse yourself in a chapter like that and surface about 2 months later. Let's now look, please, at the course. I want you to notice what he's saying here. He's speaking now about the course where the race is run. He says, now, as somebody in the course, you must not, you have to lift up the hands which hang down. You don't win a race. You never seen an athlete running with his hands like this. I have in my Bible bag or somewhere, something over in Africa in the summer. There was a brother, and we were speaking about these things, and he was at a university, was racing, and I've never run races in my life. I'm not given that way, you know. It's too energetic. But nevertheless, you don't run with your hands hanging down. He gave me all the geometry of it. And look, and the feeble knees. You don't have your knees. In other words, you prepare yourself. You keep yourself in spiritual fitness. And then he says, make straight paths for the feet. In other words, make sure that the pathway you're on is level. And he said, if you don't, you will be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, here we have here the conduct that is expected. Hands not idle. Knees not weak. The road to be level. The feet to be lame. Prepare yourself for it. In spiritual terms, prepare yourself for it. Now, young people, there is a whole host of things, a whole host of things in this world that you can fill your time with, you can fill your day, you can Twitter and do all whatever. I've never done them. I believe there's a thing called Facebook, not on it, don't want to go on it, got no means of going on it. So, you know, sending messages, don't send back a message, just phone them back, it's much easier. I tell you, all that, but be careful, all that can fill your life. Young brother, young sister, at the end of the day, how many of your hours did you give to God? How many did you give to Twittering and Facebook? How many did you give to watching what's not good, reading what's not good? I tell you, an athlete, his whole life is concentrated on winning that race. Our life should be concentrated in winning for Christ. You say, you're rather passionate about it, much more so than I'm letting show. Now observe what he says, and I know I am rushing this, but I've got 4 minutes left to tell you. I've 9 minutes left. 9 minutes left. Great. Nine whole minutes. I'll get through it. I want to speak about the climax of the race. I want to speak about it. We know, don't we, that there are those, if you look from verse 15, and I don't have time to go into that, but nevertheless, I want you just to think of the climax. What is the finishing line of this race? Young folks, your life, to a great extent, lies in your hands. You can give it to Christ or you can waste it. The problem is, You cannot rerun a single day. It's not possible. So where are we going? Let's look at what he says. He reminds them, first of all, of what Israel went through. We are not come to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, not gloom, the sound of a trumpet. What they saw, verse number 18 at Sinai, verse number 19, what they heard. They saw darkness, they saw blackness, they saw the tempest, they heard the sound of trumpets, they heard the voice of words, which voice they had heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. When they heard the voice, they said to Moses, you go and speak to God for us, and you come back to us and speak to us for God. We cannot. They saw in Sinai the terrors of the law. Read it in Exodus. They saw the terrors of the law. They were not able to endure that which was commanded. If so much as a beast touched the mountain, it had to be stoned or thrust through. But tell me, where are we going? He gives a beautiful description. Where are we going? He says, I want to tell you that ye are come unto Mount Zion. It's important to notice that when Zion is mentioned in Scripture, it is first mentioned when David was on the throne. Zion is the mount when David, grace, was ruling and David was on the throne. No, you've come to Mount Zion. And then he's about to describe this. Unto the city of the living God. I'm suggesting to you this is the city. This is reference to the city to which reference is made in the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation. That city that came down from on high. That city that came down. If you look at the dimensions of it, 1,500 miles square, 1,500 miles high. Just remember, it's coming to the new earth. He says, you've come. This is the city mentioned in the life of Abraham. He looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. This makes the whole race worthwhile. This makes it worth the effort. You are come unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Do you see that? An innumerable company of angels. What a glory there is in this. And he takes it a little further. He says, not only to this innumerable company of angels, but you've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. The general assembly. I could translate that slightly differently, but it is the universal gathering. You've come to the place of the universal gathering of God's people. That's where we're going. To this universal gathering. And just keep that in mind. And to the assembly of the firstborn ones. The assembly of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven. That's us. That's the church. The assembly of the firstborn. And they're written in heaven. Their place is so secure it can never be changed. It can never be altered. It is the assembly of the firstborn ones. Does that not whet your appetite? If it doesn't, there's something wrong with your soul. We're going to the general assembly. And it's lovely. The universal gathering. The assembly of the firstborn ones. Who are registered, written, registered in heaven. The name's registered there. And he takes it a little further and he says this, and to God, the judge of all. We're going to where God is to be found, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. I take that to be all the Old Testament saints. So you have Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. You will have the saints of the tribulation. Well, they'll be there. And it's that place to which we are going. And you would think by that stage we've got it all. In all its beauty, in all its glory, we've got everything. But it hasn't reached the climax yet. Well, yes, we are going to the universal gathering, the assembly of the firstborns who are registered in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. He's got something else to add. And to Jesus. The crown is that he's there. That's the crown. He's there. It's great to think of all that he's mentioned. Tremendous to think all that. But he reaches the climax and he says, and to Jesus. You're going to see him. You're going to be with him. The fruit of Calvary. The fruit of his passion. And I can tell you, he's longing for them all to come. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. There, because of his blood, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried for vengeance. His blood did not do that. Very different from Abel's blood. His blood did not do that. Young folks, run well. Lay aside the weights and the sin that clings around us. Get your eye on Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and this tremendous climax, look before us, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. But praise God at the very end, the climax of it all, and to Jesus. Let us so live that we keep constantly before us the fact that we're going to see that innumerable company and lift our eyes above it all and see Jesus.